But we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1 and to verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias. How I love that! I often think about King David, that he was number 8 in the family. That nobody worried about him. When Samuel came, all the others were gathered, but nobody thought to bother to call David. He wouldn't count. And when he was sent down with food to the army, his brothers called him a naughty boy. Come to watch the battle. Battle? It wasn't a battle. But he grew up. And though we think of him as King David, and though we think of him as the great one, though we don't remember the names of his brothers, he didn't start that way. And here is Luke. And he's researched the gospel. And he begins the gospel story mentioning Herod the Great, but with Zacharias. Only one of all the priests who would come up in his particular turn, and there were 24 courses of them, and a priest, not a high priest, not a centurion. But he begins the gospel effectively. I know there are the introductions, with there was a certain priest named Zacharias. And that reflects, of course, the Lord's choice of him. That reflects that the Father himself had chosen to honour Zacharias and his wife. And it's good for us to remember that we are honoured people. All that John the Baptist was given for, all that the Lord Jesus Christ came to achieve, was for us. All things are ours. Whether Cephas or Apollos, we are Christ's and Christ is God's. And singled out from the world, his people. It's a wonderful, wonderful concept. Well, here was Zacharias. He was of the course of Abijah, and that's the Greek way of spelling Abijah. It was the 8th of the 24 courses mentioned in 2 Chronicles. That is to say that 23, would think if you divide about 48 weeks in the year, 24, so they come up for a fortnight. Well, actually, so far as I understand it, they came up for a week at a time twice in the year. So they weren't there for very long. And they would cast lots as to which of the priests who came, however many came, which of the ones would do the incense, which of the ones would sweep the altar, which of the ones would remove all the ashes from the fire on the altar. But it was Zechariah's time this time. Zechariah was the one who was to burn the incense. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Paul describes himself as a true Israelite, a Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's what this couple were too. Because not only was she descended from Aaron, but Zacharias was too. In fact, to be the priest, you'd expect that of him. But she also came that line. But there's more than that. I invite you to look at Exodus chapter 6. If you've got a moment, in verse 23, don't lose any places. But Exodus 6 and verse 23. Now you will find there, it's always a good thing for the pastor to look for a place, it's always the slowest, gives everybody time to find it. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 23. And Aaron took him Eliashiba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. Now that word Eliashiba, or if you like, Eliashiba, is the same word as Elizabeth. The Greek rendering of that name in the Septuagint is exactly the same, with one little bit of a letter different. It is, in the Greek, the translation of this name, Elizabeth, while in the New Testament it's Elizabeth. Remembering that, I believe, in the family of our Queen, she was always known as Lilibet. And these things happen with names. But not only was she Elizabeth, but she was named and descended from Aaron, but she was actually named after his wife, Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Good verse to memorize, there's so much here. The emphasis is on both. They were both righteous before God. Now that doesn't just mean that they kept all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. It does mean that, but it doesn't just mean it. For they were sinners like we're sinners. And they are righteous before God. That is to say, they understood about the salvation that was to come through the Messiah and had embraced it from themselves in these Old Testament times. She was very, very quick, was Elizabeth, when Mary came into her presence to say, "The mother of my Lord." It was no new idea to her, for she loved this Messiah without knowing the person that it was. And so did he. So they were saved people. They were righteous in the only way you can be righteous. Righteous before God. Saved by grace. And actually that comes out, at least in the original, walking in all the commandments, nothing difficult there, and ordinances. Now for us the word ordinances is just another word for things that have been ordained. Things that God has planned. But the actual word is the word for righteousness. It means the things that make you righteous. These ordinances were provided as types to lead us to Christ. And the word in the Greek language for them is commandments and words that make things that make you righteous. So they walked in all of these and embraced them and loved them and knew them. And in that respect, the Lord pronounced them blameless. Now, you've often heard me say, because I'm always in trouble and I'm always being criticized and I'm always being told I don't do things right, how I long for heaven where I shall be unrebukable, unblameable, unreprovable. Look forward to that day. They were blameless. They were blameless. The Lord attributes no blame to them. Bear in mind that Zacharias is still a sinner. He's still going to have to be rebuked for his not believing. But he's accepted by God, as is Elizabeth. Chosen, loved, honoured, blameless. And such are we who believe in the Saviour now, for all our faults. And what a lovely thing when it's a couple. Here is a couple walking in the Lord, before the Lord, as unto the Lord, both saved, both desiring to please Him with all their lives. They were both righteous before God. What a wonderful thing if this can be said of our family. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But whoever we are, however accepted we are by the Lord and blameless, in this world things aren't perfect for us. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. The word is sterile in the Greek, the word from which we get sterile. Elizabeth was barren. I don't know whether you could do tests in those days to find these things out. This is probably simply the revelation of the Spirit. But it was because of Elizabeth. And they were now both well stricken in years. This is said of Abraham and Sarah. And I used to think that probably the expression meant that in their, not only were they old, but a bit wizened with it, a bit worse for the wear in terms of how they'd weathered down the years, that they looked their age. But looking at it again and thinking about it, I'm not so sure that that's the significance. After all, Zacharias was still at his job. I think I'm right in saying that that ceased at 50. And the expression is probably best captured by paraphrasing it in modern English. They both were now well past their prime. I think that probably gets the expression. It's literally stricken in years, but I think you probably get the force of it by saying they were well past their prime. And particularly thinking here not of their mental or physical attributes, but as far as having children was concerned. They both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, the word course there just means the turn, we say in turn, and the particular turn of the Abijah group. While he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, I've explained that. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without, that's outside, the opposite of within, outside the main part, they were outside praying at the time of incense. Now, the incense symbolized the rising of prayer to the Lord. And it seemed and was ordained as the Lord to be a precious thing that people might pray at a time when they would be helped, knowing that the symbol of it was actually visibly going up before God. Well, the whole multitude of the people were praying. Here they were in public prayer at the time of incense. But while all these things were going on, an angel of the Lord stood on the right side of the altar of incense. The choice of the moment to receive the message of the gospel. It can be anywhere and at any time. But here the Lord reveals what is going to happen to these two, the birth of John the Baptist, during a public service. And maybe so often that we are spoken to. And there must have been many people actually saved during public worship. When Zacharias saw the angel, he was, the Greek signifies, terrified. Fear fell upon him. You've got that double word. Terrified and fearful. Suggests legs going to jelly. It suggests that he just didn't know what to do. Lost all concentration. But we don't know what actually happened.
But that's the sort of word. He was troubled. Not just speaking of troubled in the sense, probably, that we might think of the word somebody's troubled. He's got a furrowed brow. He's going about doing his daily work, but with his mind on other things. This word signifies a physical reaction. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias." How often does the word "fear not" come? From the angel to Joshua, from the Saviour himself, from the Father himself. Fear not. Whenever in life you are facing some situation that seems beyond you, to overwhelm you, makes you afraid and scared, fear not. You're still loved. You still belong. The Lord is bringing you through these things. His strength and his power. Fear not. And then, something we wouldn't have known. For thy prayer is heard. Now, I can't tell you the answer to this. Do you think he was still praying at that age for a child? Or do you think that they'd prayed desperately for a child when they first got married, all down the years when she could have borne children, and perhaps when it became clear that neither of them could father or mother a child any longer, perhaps they'd given up prayer? Perhaps it was that prayer from long ago that was answered. Perhaps they'd nurtured a secret desire, fed by the Lord in private, even against their greatest hopes, that still it could happen. Still they might pray, hope against hope, for an impossibility. Did he mean that? I have no idea. Except to say what an encouragement this is to prayer. Prayers that we perhaps used to pray and now given up on. Prayers that we still pray but think it's far too late to pray for them, really. What if? By prayer is heard. Doesn't actually mention Elizabeth as their prayers. So maybe he'd hoped for the impossible. Maybe it was his prayer that had gone on long after perhaps Elizabeth had thought it was a bit silly to continue to pray about the subject. Thy prayer is heard. Now, I told you last week about the fact that even in those first four verses, Luke was a very elegant writer, choosing quite rare Greek words. And the word here for heard, my lexicon of the whole of Greek suggests it's written four times altogether in the language, for heard. It's the ordinary word for heard, plus the ordinary word, as I was trying to explain to you, everybody would understand the way they put two words together. Don't give you anything unusual. The ordinary word for into, and the ordinary word for here. But you have lots of compounds, as we call putting two words together, words with here, but not with here into. And it does sound rather magnificent, doesn't it? What does it mean, here into? It suggests that the prayer came into the Lord's presence and he heard. There's that double significance there that's just shading it. Our translators have decided that they would leave it just as heard. Probably that's right, because all words are we don't always think of the meaning of a word when we use it in any language. Nobody thinks of the meaning of my name every time we use the word Michael. We just don't do that. But it does have a meaning, it does have an origin, and originally the name had an origin when it had that meaning. But I'm still Michael. So probably they're right to say, but the word itself that Luke uses to evoke perhaps a little response in his readers is, thy prayer is heard into. There was a hearing into. It came into the real presence of the Lord and he heard. It's a beautiful touch. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Oh, what wonderful news this is. Bear in mind that in those days there was no ways of telling whether you were going to have a boy or a girl. But the Lord had ordained it so. Zacharias was authorized to be told that it would be a son. And that he would call his name John. That is the gift of God. And then the angel goes on. And thou shalt have joy and gladness. I don't know what Zacharias will be thinking. I suspect it's unlikely that a man would think like Elizabeth might, that would be a lot of fun with the baby. That it's the baby that will give joy and gladness. Certainly that would be Elizabeth's take on it, I guess. But maybe the joy and the gladness would be in his life's work. Though it was a short life. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. There were lots of people there that day in Jerusalem, and they were aware that he'd seen something. And when it came that he would be born, there'd be all the neighbours, all the people around where he came from, in the hill country of Judah. But there were all those people who remembered that day in the temple as well. And they would understand the significance, because perhaps Zacharias would tell them. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in its birth. It's all joy. It's all happiness. It's all look forward to the future. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. In Luke chapter 7, which you also may look up, in Luke 7 and verse 28, Jesus said, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We are great. He was great in the sight of the Lord. But so are we. We're the least in the kingdom of God. But we're washed by his blood, as was he. But we know him. We know him intimately, even more closely than John the Baptist did. So we're greater in that sense, least in the kingdom of God, but greater than John the Baptist. We're humble. We're worms. We're wretches. But if God says, you are my son, you are my child, you are my daughter, God says, you are my king, you are my priest, then we are a son, a daughter, a king, a priest. We are, by his making, what we're not by nature. And if he says we're great, then we're great. For it's what God says that goes. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine, nor strong, which means fermented drink. Actually, it's rather an interesting expression, because if you argue that you shouldn't drink, and one of your arguments is, or one of the arguments put the other side is that Surely wine in the New Testament was always an alcoholic drink. The distinction is actually made here. He won't drink wine, but neither will he drink fermented drink. I say that in passing. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. What a wonderful thing to be filled. This is an anointing of the Holy Spirit, much more powerfully than most ever know. He's filled with the Spirit. Not as much as the Saviour, but filled with the Spirit. From his mother's womb. Whether that expression means while in his mother's womb or anointed immediately at birth, it could be taken either way. And effectively doesn't make any difference because he's not going to do any ministration while he's in his mother's womb. But here is the expression that from his earliest days he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That's where the joy is going to come and the gladness. I'm sure that Elizabeth and Zechariah, like we do in our way, regretted the state of the nation, regretted the state of Israel. And to hear that their son, their boy, when the day of his maturity and training is come, shall turn many. Many have gone astray. Many are making a mess of their life. Many are worshipping idols. Many are doing all sorts of immoral things. Turn many of them back to the Lord. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. Only the Lord can change hearts. But to be his chosen instrument, his chosen agent to do these things is most wonderful. No wonder he should bring joy. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before the Lord. He shall walk in the constant presence of the Lord. He shall live his life before the Lord and be anointed with the same spirit and power that was on Elijah. A challenging man. An austere man. A man who confronted sin. A man who wasn't involved in all the delicacies of the nation. But the aim of it all was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. If you turn back to the very last words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, the very last words. Of course, Zechariah would be aware of these words. They've been there 300 or 400 years. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That bit's omitted. As so is the bit, turn the heart of the children to the fathers. But it would instantly recall that verse. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Again, one wonders why just that part is emphasized. I don't think it has to do primarily with affection, except that, of course, sharing a common faith multiplies affection. But to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children suggests that they were being careless in praying with their children, in instructing their children in the ways of the Bible, in the ways of faith, in the historic ways passed on from the time of Moses and of Abraham, and going right back to the beginning. The fathers have been neglectful, and so the fathers needed to have a relationship with their children. And the other part of the expression, turn the children to their fathers, is that they were alienated from them. but not probably just in affections because fathers didn't care for them, but they didn't share the faith that some of the fathers might have had. It works either way. But there was an alienation from God, and then that puts a distance between fathers and children and fathers. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I'm not going to preach on that verse. I'm going to do that this afternoon as part of the gospel service. So, I'll leave that for now and just carry on, because there's a little more that I want to do in the time that remains. Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." He uses that expression. My wife is well past her prime. And the angel said unto him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God." Now, angels are sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And he has been sent to speak to Zacharias. The angel knows how to find him and to show thee these glad tidings. Now, when he says that he will be dumb, are we to think that the angel is able to do things on his own initiative? He's been sent with a message, but can he just use his initiative in a situation like this? Now, I'm guessing, and you misunderstand that I'm guessing, but I rather think that with the message went the warning from the Father that Zechariah would react in this way and what he was to do. I think that this would not be an angelic initiative. But I only think. You may differ. "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings." Oh, isn't it a shame when everything's going brilliantly and we spoil it? I suppose we've all had the experience that a child spoils his or her birthday party by a scene. It happens, doesn't it? And what a shame. But I do want you particularly to notice in this matter of Zechariah that he, together with Elizabeth, was blameless, was a saved person. And I want you to notice that the chastening that is laid upon him is for less than a year. It's inconvenient, but it's not that serious in the big way of thinking about things. He's an accepted person. He's loved by the Lord. And I want you to understand that, because Scripture tells us that when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. And no chastening for the present seems anything but grievous, but afterwards, there will be an afterwards. It will have the desired effect. And you see, can see the afterwards here. He only lost for 9, 10, 11 months. We don't know how long the interval between when he went home was, but yeah, not long. "So thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak." Now, you say, well, why did he repeat that? He doesn't repeat it. The scripture can speak. "I was dumb from silence," meaning that we can hold our tongue. Or we can be overwhelmed and be dumb, just for the time being. But not only will he be dumb, but he actually will not be able to speak. He will have lost the power of speech. And so, "thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." So he's left in no doubt that it will happen. He's no reason to think it won't. Now, we don't know how long all this took in the temple. But the people were waiting patiently outside and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. They were waiting for the priestly blessing. They were waiting for the famous words, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them," and this is what they were waiting for, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." They didn't get the blessing that day. I'm sure it wasn't withheld, because the news that had been conveyed was a far greater blessing, with much more inherent in it than just that benediction. And when he came out, he couldn't speak unto them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, but remained speechless. And as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after these days, we're not told, you see, how soon it was that Elizabeth conceived. Was it the next day after he got that? Was it a month, 2 months, 3 months? And that's why we don't know how long it was that Zacharias was done. But fairly soon after, we may surmise. After those days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Now, she hid herself. She didn't go anywhere. And we know that because very shortly, Mary will find her way to her cousin's house in the hill country of Judah without any difficulty, and it will be at their house that they go. She goes. So it doesn't mean she's going to disappear, simply that she's going to retire indoors most of the time. She hid herself, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me." Now, again, I'm only guessing, but she was an elderly lady. She was going to have a baby. Did she suddenly become young again? Were there mighty feelings working in her womb? It strikes me at least that there might be good reason for her resting a lot and her remaining out of the way of prying eyes at this particular stage of things. But nevertheless, it gave her great opportunity to praise the Lord, saying, "What a wonderful way you've dealt with me." I love the expression, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me." Don't you ever think, what a wonderful thing, did he ever stop and bother with you? I think that frequently about me. He actually stopped, if you like, that he looked. And that he bothered to do good things, like saving us. And all the treasures of grace that he gives and the riches of his glory, he bothered with us. It's that sort of expression. "The Lord looked on me. It enabled me to conceive, naturally, of course, and to take away my reproach among men." This must have meant a lot to ladies who were sterile. And sometimes the Lord does those things which mean a lot to us. And because they mean so much to us, who will love him most? Well, the ones who've been forgiven most. We value our forgiveness. But if there are other things that mean so much to us and the Lord grants them, do we not love him specially for those things? Each one of us in his individual or her individual way. Because they might have been different things, but nevertheless, each of us in principle asking for things that are precious and would mean a lot to us. So were the Lord's wonderful dealings with a man who was to be a public figure and prepare the way for a saviour. And though Zacharias, to didn't quite respond as he might. We have a lot of sympathy with him. We ask how we might have done. But the chastening was not major. It didn't stop him doing his ministry. He was able to go. You could be dumb and be a priest. You weren't required to speak. If he was a singer, that would have been different. It was just the sheer inconvenience. Need a pad and a tablet to write with. Apart from that. But nevertheless, it was something which he became aware and was frequently able to say to the Lord, pardon me my sins. I shouldn't have done that, should I? May the Lord help us through our chastenings, whether because of anything we've done wrong or, as very often, not because of that. But may we know the Lord's richest presence and help, and that these things are but for a season. Amen.